Let's pray together. Our God and Father, what encouragement, what strength we all derive from singing one with another, from singing true, orthodox doctrine, reminding one another that it is you who hold us fast and not the other way around. We thank you that even when we are not faithful, you abide faithful yet. We will see a display, if you'll allow us this morning, Father, of two men who at least at this point in their lives abide faithful to a covenant they make one with another. In the same way in which they selflessly, sacrificially give of themselves each for the other, may we as members of this body do likewise, and may we also see the whispers and the hints of how Jesus Christ redemptively has secured for us the righteousness we need through a new and everlasting covenant from his blood. May we never stop being grateful. May we never stop standing in awe, and may our lives always and forever redound with glory and gratitude and praise to you for what you have and will accomplish. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue our series through this book of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Job chapter 5 and verse 7 reminds us that just as certain as it is that sparks fly upward, men are born to trouble or to adversity. Beginning back in chapter 19, we can't help but notice that is exactly what is true of David's life. A man who has now been sought by his king that he might be murdered throughout the entirety of that chapter, the rest of David's days with Saul on the throne will be filled with trouble. And chapter 20 in particular is a relatively sad chapter. At least it's sad as it relates to the lives and relationship of Saul and Jonathan and Saul and David. After all, it's become abundantly clear after chapter 19 that Saul is intent on killing David. And this chapter will make abundantly clear that even if his own son Jonathan gets in his way, he's willing to kill him as well. It's a significant turning point in these relationships, but it's also a beautiful thing. It's beautiful because it's the occasion for a confirmation of the covenant between David and Jonathan, and it's also a period of a very sad parting for them. And so I want us to see all of chapter 20, God willing, this morning in three movements or in three parts. I'd like us to see first in verses 1 through 23, David proposes a test. David proposes a test. Notice, if you would, verses 1 through 4. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware, moreover, and said, "Thy father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes." And he said, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desires, I will even do it thee." I honestly wish I could understand why David begins chapter 20 fleeing from Ramah. You remember at the end of chapter 19, Saul has sent out three groups of Navy SEALs, as it were, so that they might go and accost David and bring him back just for the sheer purpose of murdering him. But each one of those groups subsequently, as they drew near to Naoth, was against their will, brought to their knees, and forced to worship the Lord God. Saul, getting frustrated and figuring he's got to do it himself, of course, then leaves and decides, I'm going to take care of this. Only that when he arrives within the city limits, he strips down to nothing but his undergarments, and there, as a rebuke to his own self, praises the name of Jehovah God both day and night repeatedly. You would think if ever there was a moment, David in his mind, lucid enough, goes, God's got this. I've no need for concern, no need for worry. Let me just sit back, drink some tea, and watch this display. It'd be right now, wouldn't it? But how real is it? How honest is the scripture to remind us that we are a fickle lot, that we are a nervous lot? And so David, thinking this is his opportunity as Saul continues his prophetic marathon to bolt, runs back to where Saul's palace is. But he goes apparently because he wants to see Jonathan. Now we see in verse 1 that apparently David is quite a humble and not hypocritical young man. For though in chapter 19 Saul has sought his life no less than on 3 occasions, David doesn't say, what's up with your dad? How horrible is your dad? He begins by honestly inquiring of Jonathan, is there something in me? Have I done something? What humility, right? What an incredible display of introspection. Is there something in me that's causing your dad to despise me even unto the point of death? Now, I don't know if Jonathan's being naive. I don't know if he's a little late to the party. But verse 2 shows he's certainly in shock and dismay that David would even think this way. After all, in chapter 19, Jonathan's part leaves off with him having gone to his father and talking to him. Remember, chapter 19 began with Saul unabashedly saying, all right, I'm tired of this. We're going to kill David. And Jonathan goes to him and says, Dad, what has he done to you? He's not sinned against you in any way. This would be wrong. This would be against the law of God. You can't do this. And we see King Saul, the father of Jonathan, actually made an oath with his son and said, I won't do it. As God lives, I will not take David's life. And so that's the last Jonathan hears about this David and Saul situation. A lot's transpired since Saul and Jonathan had their conversation. We've got spear toss 3.0. We've got Michael hiding David out of a window. And we've got what we just described about the prophetic utterance in Naoth. Jonathan's not been privy to any of that. And so he doesn't even deal with the fact that David's maybe in sin. He doesn't mention anything regarding the iniquity, perhaps, but instead says, there's no way my dad would do that. I've already had a conversation with him, and I'm one of his most trusted counselors. If my dad was going to kill you, he would let me know. He said nothing. Don't you worry about it, not one bit. Not to be outdone, David doubles down in verse 3, only to express how serious this condition is. For he swear, moreover, your father certainly knows I have found grace in thy eyes. David strongly disagrees with Jonathan's assessment of the situation. In order to underscore how serious he thinks this matter is, he takes a solemn vow. He pleads with Jonathan, don't take this concern lightly. Don't take it and brush it aside quickly. David in verse 3 affirms in the strongest possible words the fact that his life is in grave danger. He says, there's nothing but a step between me and death. There's nothing but a hair length away from me and death. This isn't the point of the passage, but let me just remind you, though that is both physically and metaphorically true of David in this passage, it is just as much true for you and me this morning. We tend to think that we live in an air of invincibility, that our lives are ours until we decide we're done. But the scripture concludes that life and breath and all things come from the very hand of our Creator God. And so David helps Jonathan see just how serious this matter is and how strongly he feels about the danger. And Jonathan, ever willing to be appropriately kind and friendly to his dear beloved David, also wants to show proper respect and a submissive spirit to his father. So he says in verse 4, whatever your soul desires, I will do it. Whatever you want, help me understand. I don't yet see my father's evil intentions, but if you're this distressed, even for your life, let me see what it is you have to say, and I'll take your word for it. Notice verses 5 through 7. David then said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with my king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very angry or wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Apparently, from Naoth back to the palace, David had a lot of time to think. Because as he speaks with Jonathan, trying to convince him of how serious this moment is, how pressing this matter is, Jonathan seemingly becomes more convinced and says, okay, then tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. And David doesn't have to skip a beat. I've already got the plan. Here's what we need to do. Tomorrow's the new moon. You say, well, what is that? I don't have time to unpack all of it, but you can make a little note in the margin or in your notes and read this afternoon, Numbers 28, 11 through 15. Basically, the new moon was the beginning of a new month. It meant that the king and all of his associates, all of his inner court, would have a time of sacrifice, and they would also have a time of feasting. It would be expected that all of his inner court, all of his counselors were there at the meal with him. And so David says to Jonathan, because the new moon is tomorrow, he's going to expect my presence. Is anybody else shocked by that, by the way? I mean, we remember what happens in chapter 19. We remember that this man's life is being sought, and yet the pulse over which King Saul rules with now a seriously iron fist means David still thinks, I got to get back to this feast in time, or else he's going to be very upset with me. I find that quite shocking. A man who literally is running for his life still feels as if he needs to show up in the face of his accuser. Well, he says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go. If he doesn't say anything, good. That means he's not even worried about me. He's not concerned about me. However, if he asks where I am and he appears a little bit perturbed about it, if he shows he's angry about it, that means there's an issue. That means there's something we've got to deal with. Notice what verse 8 says. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? In just a minute, we're going to deal with that word kindly, and in another moment, we're going to deal with the fact that David calls himself the servant of Jonathan. But I want you to think for just a moment about the fact that here David asks of his dear friend and the crown prince to lie on his behalf. Now, I know on Wednesday night you dealt with this somewhat, and of course we dealt very briefly with it last Sunday regarding Michal lying to her father, King Saul. But let me just remind you again that the Bible records, but isn't yet recommending, that this is the path which someone should take. It's providing for us the events of what actually transpired, but it's not teaching us ethically how to live. A case could be made, perhaps, for situational ethics, but let's be clear about what David is presently feeling. We don't see that he is resilient in his trust in the Lord. He is not asking the Lord to grant him wisdom through prayer. Instead, he seems to be acting out of fear as opposed to faith. He's terrified about what Saul may do to him, even though he's just watched God do the miraculous. He's just saw God bring Saul literally to his knees for the day and the night. Romans 14 and verse 23, Paul reminds New Testament Christians, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so I would take from this that even as David asks of Jonathan to potentially lie, should his father ask, David is not being a good friend here. But in verse 8, we see the reason why David feels he can even go to Jonathan. I mean, is it not bizarre to you at all, if you hadn't had chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, that being afraid of the king, what would I do? Let me run to his son, the next in line? That certainly, if in fact the king doesn't kill me, the crown prince could? But no, there is this covenant made. There is this loving bond between both David and Jonathan, so much so that then David appeals and says, deal kindly. Deal mercifully, deal lovingly with your servant. I appreciate the fact that David demonstrates humility here. that he appeals to Jonathan and asks, would you please deal with me as you would a good and faithful servant? He asks Jonathan to carry out the plan he proposed, and he even says, if you're not willing to, if you think there really is iniquity with me, if I've actually done something that you think your father's deserving to be so angry, so wrathful against me, don't let him be the one who kills me. I've broken our covenant. I've transgressed against what I gave to you. You just kill me. You just take care of it. Well, Jonathan actually is absolutely appalled at that idea. Look at verse 9. Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it to thee? David, are you kidding me? After everything we've been through together, after the promises, the pledge of faithfulness we've made toward one another, you think if my father really did have it out for you and I was really convinced of that, I would say nothing? I would just let him kill you? I'd be like, ah, lost a good friend today. Oh, well. No, I would warn you. Maybe perhaps we need to go back and listen again to the language. Turn just a couple pages or wherever it is in your scripture and look again at how Jonathan speaks in chapter 18 of David. Verse 1, it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, to his girdle. This was no small matter. He was giving him all of his royal vestiges. He was indicating, you, not me, will be next king over Israel. I love you as a sincere and faithful brother. I will be for you what you need me to be. So when David looks and says, please deal with me according to our covenant. Be faithful to me in line with our covenant. Please do this on my behalf. Jonathan is seemingly shocked, almost offended, perhaps hurt that his dear friend would think he would do anything other than stand up and care for him in the moment. But there's still something serious we need to deal with. What happens if Jonathan is faithful to do that for David? What happens if he goes and sits at the feast? Saul notices David's not there. Jonathan gives the reason. And Saul doesn't like it and takes it out on Jonathan. What if he kills Jonathan because he doesn't like what David is doing? That's the question in verse 10 that David poses. Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answers thee roughly or harshly? He's asking it in a much nicer way, but he's basically saying, how will I know whether where my standing is with your father if your father kills you? Like, what's our plan? Our assumption is this is all going to work, but what's plan B if you're willing to do this and your father doesn't end my life, he ends yours? I don't know if Jonathan understood how serious it was to this point, but he certainly understands it now. He certainly is grasping how seriously at least David is taking this. And we know that Jonathan is now taking it more seriously because look what happens in verse 11. Jonathan said unto David, come, let us go out into the field. All right, this is a little too close for comfort. People might hear, I don't like what you're talking about. If this is even remotely possible, if this is perhaps true, we need to get away from those who have those listening ears. So they go out to the field. Notice verses 12 through 17. Once they get to the field, Jonathan says to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded or questioned my father about tomorrow or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then will I show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, that the Lord be with thee as thou hast been with my father. Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them from off the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. Same language as chapter 18. He loved him as he loved his own soul. So you have the scene squarely in your mind. Saul is in his undergarments prophetically underneath the inspiration of God in Naoth. David hightails it back to the palace, talks with Jonathan and says, "This thing's gotten sideways real quick. Let me catch you up. Your dad's gunning for my life." "No, he's not. Trust me, he is." All right, let's get to the field. When they get to the field in verses 12 and 13, you notice the language is a little different. Jonathan's not talking like you and I would if we were just sitting at the coffee shop together. It's more exalted language. He's speaking of himself in the third person. He's mentioning covenant language with God. And here's what he says. "When I sit down to that meal with my dad, let me assure you, if in fact he is planning to kill you, I will warn you. I give you my honest and solemn pledge on that. If I'm lying, may the Lord do to me what my dad wants to do to you. That's how serious I am that I will protect you." But if David was temporarily or in the moment nervous and fearful, anxious about what Saul might do, now that David's been talking about all of this, you can notice in verses 14 through 17 that Jonathan is looking to the future with a little bit of preparation and fear on his own part. Because no longer is it just going to be a covenant between David and Jonathan, man to man. No, all of a sudden, Jonathan is going to invoke the covenant to be family to family. Because here's what happens. If you're reading verses 14 through 17 carefully, you notice Jonathan at this point is well aware of the fact that David is going to be the next king of Israel. When you are king and God makes all of your enemies to be defeated, here's what I want you to do with me. He couldn't be any more clear about it. You're going to be the next king. I may be crown prince, but I know my father's dynasty is done. I know he sinned against the Lord and you're the next one. When it happens that you take over as king, typically what would happen in the first century? That king would find all of the heir apparents from that previous dynasty and absolutely annihilate every one of them. There's no chance that they would ever rise up and reclaim the throne. There's no chance for some type of mutiny to take place when young junior rises to the age of adult malehood. And so Jonathan says, "Even as I'm being faithful to you right now, I'm asking of you this covenant pledge. I'm asking that even as I've demonstrated faithfulness to you in this moment, for I will go and sit to dinner with my dad and do exactly as you've asked, here's what I ask of you, David. Remember me. Remember my family. Remember how close our bond is. Know that our hearts have been knit together and that I've loved you and treated you as if you were my own soul. So much so that if in fact I even die and I'm gone, all of my descendants, every single male, every single woman, every single child that is from my loins, look out for them. Protect them. They will pose for you no threat. It will be that the house of David and the house of Jonathan will be united in the redounding glory of God forever. Please protect them." You hear his urgency? It's almost as if prophetically he knew what was going to happen. Do you know whether or not David ever keeps the promise? Do you know whether or not David ever does what it is Jonathan asks of him? Well, I'm glad you asked. Take your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We see in 2 Samuel 9, David has assumed the throne. Both King Saul and Jonathan have died. But in their death, verse 1, we see David asks, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a day in the field where my best friend and faithful brother stood up for me, where he made covenant promises to me and I back to him. Is there anyone yet in Saul's house that I can look after and care for because of Jonathan? Verse 3, the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet. He's paralyzed. And yet if David was like any other king, he would still think, that won't prevent him from somehow accruing to himself an army and trying to overthrow me. I need to take this guy out. That's how the secular mind works. David, a man after God's own heart, verse 4, the king said, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Micher, the son of Amiel, in Lobadar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Micher, the son of Amiel, from Lobadar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Why? Because he knows what's about to happen. He's about to plead for his life. I know my dad was not good to you, but my father, as I understood it, was faithful to you. Please don't kill me. I plead with you. Spare my life. Look, I am not able-bodied. Please. You can almost picture it, can't you? Mephibosheth falls on his face, does reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold thy servant. It's like he's screaming, just whatever you want me to do, sir. Yes, sir. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? It's almost as if I want David to say, fast forwarding 2,000 years, oh, I'm not doing this because you're righteous. I'm doing it because your father is. I'm not saving you because there's anything good in you. I'm saving you because my son has secured for you the righteousness you could not earn on your own. Go back with me, if you would, for just a moment. I say just a moment. We're going to be a while. Chapter 20. Go back and notice verse number 17. Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. That's exactly what David did. David swears. But beginning in verse 18, Jonathan seems to jump in the driver's seat. He now has taken the initiative. It was David driving this conversation, the beginning of the chapter. But now overlook at verses 18 through 23 and see what Jonathan says. Jonathan says to David, tomorrow is the new moon. Thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself. When the business was in hand, shalt remain by the stone Azel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, and as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou. For there is a peace for thee, and no hurt, as the Lord lives. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. And so Jonathan carefully spells out his plan by which he's going to see the results of David's test. David, hide out for 3 days and let's see how it goes as the test is being conducted. You read along with me and perhaps you know the story well. At the end of those 3 days, he's going to bring out a servant boy and he's going to shoot 3 arrows as if it were at a target. And if he says to the young boy, hey, the arrows are on this side of you. They're closer to you. Come back and get them. Then David can know in that moment, hiding behind the stone Azel, he can come right out and with joyful spirit enter back into the palace throne room. Everything's fine between him and Saul. But if he looks at the young boy yelling out to him from the field and says, no, the arrows, they're further. You missed it. They're long gone. You got to go get them. If he says that to the young boy, then David is to take that as the signal, get out of Dodge, and get out as quickly as possible. because ultimately Saul seeks for your life, and he will not stop until he gets it. I notice at the end of verse 23 that touching this matter, Jonathan says, "Behold, the Lord be between me and thee." I love that. David, I don't know if this is the end. I don't know what's going to come of this. But I know this much, that I want the Lord to be noticed between you and me forever. I want our mutual trust and kindness to be marked in our lives forever. We have made covenant one with another, and I want that covenant to be in perpetuity for our families from generation to generation. May it always be that the house of David and the house of Jonathan are united. And so the test has been set. But I need you to notice in verses 24 through 34 that Saul royally fails the test. He royally fails the test. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, "Something's befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean." And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, "Wherefore comest thou not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor even today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren.' Therefore he comes not unto the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. You think? So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. So the next day, as we begin verse 24, Saul sits at the table just like he always does. He puts his back against the wall, I suppose, because of a measure of paranoia, another measure of greater security. No one can come and surprise you from behind. Jonathan's there, Abner's there. Everyone's in their customary places except for David. Interestingly enough, David is conspicuously absent. But here's Saul's brain. Do you want to know how warped he is? When David doesn't show, he doesn't think, "He's probably not here because I keep throwing spears at him. He's probably not here because I keep chasing him all around the countryside. You know why he's not here? Because he heard about the whole Michael situation. It doesn't even enter his brain. Oh, he's probably just unclean like Leviticus 17 teaches. He'll be fine by tomorrow and he'll be right back here." How absurd has Saul seemingly fallen? How precipitous has been his decline? Can you imagine, as you read verse 30 and you listened to him throwing daggers even at his own son, that Saul would have ever thought he could get to this point? Nobody ever does. No one ever thinks that sin will take them that far. Listen, that is why you don't harden your heart today. That is why even now, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but instead turn to Christ, Christian and non-Christian alike. Repent of sin, turn to Christ while there's yet hope. Well, on the second day, Saul asks and says, "Hey, where's David?" And Jonathan gives the excuse. He even butters it up a little bit. He doesn't just give the exact party line David says. He actually says, "Listen, he's got to go to Bethlehem because his brother keeps hounding him. His brother's commanding him." Which is interesting because if you think about chapter 18 and verse 2, we find that Saul forbade David going back to Bethlehem. He said he couldn't go back. He's now with me. I don't know whether or not that meant he could never go back at all or just he was now going to live. But this much we know. Jonathan says, I gave him permission to go back, and so that's where he's at. He lies on behalf of David. We're about to see how Saul responds. Verse 30, we see exactly how he responds. Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan. He uses some of the most coarse and offensive language of the day. His accusations are essentially, you are a horrible, worthless, no good son and a shame and embarrassment to your mother. He says in verse 31, you're throwing away all of the kingdom. Don't you understand? You're next. How delusional is Saul? He knows the kingdom has already been taken from him. He knows there's a neighbor coming who's better than him. He knows the dynasty will not continue. And yet in his delusion and fit of rage, whereas a demonstration of spirit control, we are able to curb our tongue. There at the feast, Saul lashes out in front of everyone. And he says, as long as this son of Jesse lives. He no longer even calls David by his own given name. I assume that's meant to convey a sense of hatred, a sense of disdain, a sense of hostility. Whereas I used to call him David, I won't even dignify him with his own name any longer. He is forevermore the son of Jesse. Well, we now know that Saul has failed the test. He is angry that David is not in their presence, and he wants Jonathan to go find him and bring him so he can kill him. What courage do you find in Jonathan in verse 32? What covenant faithfulness do you find in Jonathan in verse 32? That in front of his king and the most powerful man in all of Israel, he says, what's he done? Why are you acting this way? Why would you respond like this? We now know. We don't have to surmise. We don't have to guess. We now know that Jonathan demonstrates he is going to choose God and his kingdom over Saul and his kingdom. This verse demonstrates for us why God accepts Jonathan even as his father rejects him. Because Jonathan willingly plays a support role in the kingdom of God rather than trying to play the lead role in the kingdom of self. He recognizes he's not going to be king. He sees his dad is angry and in a fit of rage, and instead of going, you know what? Let me just go get David and let's see if I can become king. He recognizes the promises he's made to God, the commitments he's made in faithfulness to David, and he looks to his father and says, I will, my paraphrase, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust that everything else will be added to me. Is that your heart? Is that where you find yourself this morning? Put in the situation like Jonathan, although not similar, but perhaps a little bit? Do you find yourself choosing the kingdom of self and elevation and self-promotion? Or do you find yourself more than willing to slip into the shadows and shrink into the non-known situation if it meant that Jesus Christ could be exalted? Here we see that Jonathan is more than willing to do exactly what he promised David. Enraged. What previously makes no sense because in verse 31 he says, don't you know as long as the son of Jesse's still around, you can't be king? By verse 33, he's trying to kill his son. Don't you know you can't be king if David's not around? Fine, I'll just kill you. This is craziness. But he says at the end of verse 33, Jonathan knew it was determined at that point his father wanted to slay David. I think that's the greatest understatement of the century. Jonathan arose from the table in verse 34 in fierce anger. He doesn't eat. He's now fasting, and he could not be more angry with his father. David has laid out a test. Saul has failed it. It's now time for a sad farewell. Verse 35. It came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, farther than where the lad, the young boy, was. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad, and said, "Isn't the arrow farther than you? Isn't it beyond you? You need to go further yet." And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, "Go carry them to the city." And so as Saul fails the test, Jonathan doesn't. Does exactly what he promises in covenant love to do, should in fact he discern his father wants to kill David. He warns him. He shoots the arrows and he says to the lad, "Go farther." He goes and says, "Hurry up, get him." When he comes back and brings the arrows, instead of continuing his target practice, he says, "Take all of my artillery, take all of it, and go to the city." Think about that. There's not even a whisper, not even a hint that Jonathan feels David will be mad with him and take out vengeance upon his life. Weaponless. You take it all. Now, this wasn't part of the plan, but you have to understand the emotion is raw. You have to understand that what we're about to read in verse 41 is impromptu, but it is necessary for these beloved friends. Verse 41 reads, "As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself three times. They kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded," meaning David crying even more. Hollywood drama can't even build to this type of suspense. The arrows shoot out past the lad. You have to imagine with bated breath, David is just listening, hoping, praying, "Oh God, be merciful." Only to hear Jonathan yell, "Go farther. You got to go farther. Hurry up. They're past you." In that moment, everything, his heart must have sunk. He knows at this point he can't go back home. He's a fugitive. He's on the run the rest of his days. As long as the king lives, he is a wanted man. And so Jonathan sends the lad away. And as I've already mentioned, in this impromptu manner, David rises from the south by the rock. They lock eyes and they run toward one another. And I won't belabor long on this part. I want to move past it quickly. It is only through the perversity of a 21st century lens that we would ever see this as homosexual. This is clearly the covenant love of two brothers in covenant with one another. These are men who care deeply for one another. If you don't agree with me, just look up all of the examples of kissing in the Old Testament. I believe there's over 220 of them. I think there's only four of which are actually romantic in nature. The culture was to demonstrate love and care and affection for one another in much the same way Italian, French, and Spanish people do even to this very day. And so David runs and he falls on his face. They kiss. They weep. And they know. They know that unless God providentially intervenes, this is the last time they will see one another. Which is why verse 42 is striking. And Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace. For as much as ye have sworn both unto us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever." And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They weep, they cry. As best they know it, this is the last time they will ever see each other. And David hears Jonathan's words. A man 25 years at least his elder, probably over 30 years his elder. "Go in peace." Go in peace. Go in peace? I'm running for my life. I don't know where my next meal's coming from. I don't get to see my wife. I don't get to put my head on my pillow. Go in peace? Why is it that Jonathan can say with such confidence, "Go in peace"? Did you see it in verse 42? He said, "Go in peace, For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and your seed forever. You know why you can go in peace? You can go in peace because we are in covenant with one another. And whether it is in this life or the next, God has promised he will protect us as his people. If you read chapter 20 with any sense of seeking to understand, you can't help but notice this chapter is dripping with the language of covenant. Previously, David had fled from the presence of Saul, but that was always temporary. Now it would be permanent. But even as David flees, he flees for just a moment to Jonathan at this desperate moment in his life because of the nature of their covenant relationship, only to have Jonathan affirm what David needs to hear the most. Their covenant is actually clarified and it's extended in this passage of Scripture. It was originally just between two men, and now it's two families. It was once vague and general, and it had nothing to do, we thought, with Saul, and now it has everything to do with protecting David's life from father king who sought to kill him. The covenant bound these two and their families. It bound them in love, in protection, and in care. This covenant between David and Jonathan is the basis and guiding principle of the relationship between these men. It gives them a sense of security, and it expresses both of their submission and servant-mindedness toward one another. This is such an important matter that we need to pause and reflect on it for just a couple minutes before we leave. We need to discuss the nature of covenants and why they matter in our relationships. And I want to conclude by speaking about the relationship of our covenant with God. Let us first consider the covenant that governs our relationships with each other, just like the covenant between David and Jonathan. The first of two that come to mind is the covenant of marriage. This is one of the most important covenants a man can make with a woman. It's popular for some. In fact, I was just in Thornton's, it wasn't 2 weeks ago, and I was at the counter listening to two ladies talk about how she and her boyfriend do not need any type of paper to keep them together. Their love for one another is enough. But our text, if you read, makes clear that a covenant is actually an expression of love. It is an outgrowth of love. The reason why David and Jonathan make a covenant is because of their care for each other. In their minds, it would have been inconceivable for them not to be in covenant. Why would two men who deeply care for each other, want to protect one another, and seek each other's best good under the covenant-keeping God not make these promises to one another? A covenant is a proof of love. It's mutually agreed upon, and it's how we reflect care in relationship. I think it's also safe to say that a covenant is how relationships grow. As Saul's jealousy of David becomes apparent, both David and Jonathan modify their covenant to make these new circumstances part of their reality. But their commitments to each other don't diminish because hard times come upon the relationship. Listen carefully to me. Hard times prompt these two men to further commit themselves to one another. Is it not true that the same thing applies itself to our marriage vows? When a man and woman come together to become husband and wife, they express vows which are really the definition of a covenant that is being made. A covenant that is not to be broken. A covenant that is the foundation and mainstay when troubles come, even when love seems to be lacking. It is the covenant that gives stability to marriage, even when romantic feelings subside. There's this song, Selah and I of Love. I've mentioned to it before. It's called Dancing in the Minefield. The language is, we went dancing in the minefield. We went sailing in the storm. It was harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. It's why we stand and say, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, richer or poor. You can't help but read 1 Samuel 20 and recognize there wasn't going to be anything that prevents David and Jonathan from caring for one another as they ought. Is there anything in your marriage that's preventing you from keeping those vows? But certainly it isn't just the marital vows or covenant we should emphasize. For here at Landmark, we talk often about the language of covenant membership. That as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not just covenanted to Him, but we are covenanted to one another. That even as we are in covenant community, we are bound together to the promises and ethical commands of the New Testament. Love one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, provoke one another. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do you sense the care that David and Jonathan have for one another because of that covenant language? It is that same type of care that is supposed to be evoked, is supposed to be provoked in us, even as we care one for another. Can I ask you, the way that David and Jonathan each care for one another, is that the way you care for your brothers and sisters who are also members of this very church? Would it be known to those who are part of this covenant family that you care for and are willing to give yourself and sacrifice each for the other? But certainly, all interpersonal covenant relationships are only meant to point to the greatest of covenant relationships. What I've said about relationships governing men and women and men with men are only an outgrowth of the greatest, the most pure, the most glorious of all covenants. That is, God governs His relationship with mankind on the basis of covenants. When He destroyed all mankind because of their sin, God established a covenant with Noah. We just saw a beautiful rainbow not many days ago. When God entered into relationship with Abraham, He did so by means of a covenant. When He delivered the nation of Israel from bondage out of Egypt, He entered into a new relationship known as the Mosaic Covenant. All of God's dealings with men can be seen as the outworking of His covenant with them. But listen carefully, I'm almost done. While God always keeps covenant commitments that He promises, mankind has consistently demonstrated ourselves to be covenant breakers. Why does that matter? It matters because if our salvation depended upon our keeping of God's covenant, we would be forever indebted to God, completely abandoned in our sins. And we would never enter the kingdom of God. So there must be a solution. There must be a better way. I'll ask you to turn to one final passage of Scripture and see it with your own eyes. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Because mankind is prone to break covenant with God, we need a covenant that is not dependent upon man's performance. We need a covenant that's dependent upon God's perfection and God's performance. And so even in the Old Testament, God promises a new covenant that is to come. Listen, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband of them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'm not going to do this covenant like I did with them coming out of Egypt, which they broke. No, verse 34, I am going to give them a new covenant. I'm going to give them a covenant that is going to take the heart of stone, remove it, and put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give a covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, that says that when Christ appears as the high priest of good things to come, He enters through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of His creation, not through the blood and goats and calves, but through His own blood, He will enter once into the holy place and obtain eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes and a heifer sprinkling those whom He has defiled, sanctify them for the cleansing the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. It all comes down to this, church. God has always dealt with mankind in terms of covenant. In the New Testament, he set aside old covenants for a new and better one. One not dependent upon our performance, one completely dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He bore the penalty. He rose from the dead. He demonstrated God's satisfaction. He proved his righteousness. The covenant has been secured. It cannot be nullified. For Jonathan and David, their covenant with one another was a sense of security in the face of potential death. For all who are in Christ, our covenant is our security in the face of eternal death. For Jesus Christ has purchased the redemption of his bride. What do we conclude? His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then alone is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I might not be faithful. He is, and he will hold me fast. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that as your people, we would take seriously the language of covenant, that we would recognize for both David and Jonathan, it was life to their soul. It was strength for their bones. It was their necessary meat. Life did not get easier for either one of them moving forward. It only became more difficult. But they were able to endure in large measure because they knew the covenant faithfulness each of the other. How I thank you that it is a precursor, it's a foreshadow of the greater covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. The covenant with which he purchased through his own blood and made sacrifice for sin. How I pray for those who are outside of Christ even today. How I pray for those who even this very moment could be ushered into the kingdom of God through the covenant of Jesus Christ. I pray they would turn from their sins and trust in him. I pray for those who think they're inside that covenant, but aren't. Would you reveal even this to them? And I pray for us as church members who, having been given this glorious covenant, have made one with another. May we learn from David and Jonathan and strive to emulate their example in as much as we follow you, striving to be faithful, striving to be honorable and servant-minded. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because Christ has secured our righteousness, and because we are in covenant with him, we have blessed assurance. Let's stand and sing about it.